Dan and Mildred mean so much to me, not only because of their great ministry, but a few years ago when I took a group of students down to Brazil, and later Oral and Bob came, Dan, who had been a missionary down there for a number of years, had gone down and made arrangements for us. And anytime you have young people going abroad, get Dan to make arrangements. And then he just gave us not only a wonderfully good time in terms of taking advantage of all the places that we would never have known, but his tremendous spirit. And we just fell in love with each other. And I'm grateful for Dan and Mildred. How are you all this morning? Are you happy? Anybody ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit this morning? Isn't that good? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that though we cannot sing like angels or preach like Paul, we can tell your love and how you died for all. And we accept this challenge this morning. And we respond to you as you minister to us. And we thank you. Just help us now to get everything out of the way and open up to you completely. Thank you, Lord. Amen. As I move along this morning, if there are any questions in your mind, if you raise your hand, I'll stop and you can ask the question. All that God intends to do, he's arranged to do it in his own power. He's never asked us to add any strength to him. He's asked us to give us his weakness, and he'll give us his strength. He's never asked us to add any righteousness to him. What little you have, he's not impressed with it. He's asked us to give him our sins, and he'd give us his righteousness. He's never asked us to share with him our great plans, but he's asked us to surrender our little and fragmented plans, and he would give us his great plans. Everything God calls us to do, he assumes full responsibility to supply all that it takes to do it. Now, if you realize that, that'll leave a great load off. Take a great burden off. It'll kill you to try to do what God tells you to do. You just don't have the power to do it. I don't either. And God assumes full responsibility to supply everything it takes for us to do what he tells us to do. If it takes money, he'll supply. He'll use other people to do it, but it'd be him doing it. If it takes wisdom, God is not lacking in wisdom. And he said, if any of us are lacking, let us ask him who giveth liberally and upbraideth not, but let us ask believing. It's evident most of us even haven't asked or haven't asked believing. The lack of wisdom among us all. But God has promised to supply the wisdom. All that it takes. He hadn't asked us to go out and bear fruit, show him how fruitful we are. He said it's the fruit of his spirit, not the fruit of our labor. It is God who both wills and works within us. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's wonderful to be able to come to the Lord this way. Now the power, as we all know, whereby he accomplishes his work, is the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. And our walk in the Spirit is learning to receive, to be born of, to be baptized with, to be led by, and to learn to yield to the wonderful person and presence of the Holy Spirit. I started off the talk first night on the baptized life. I want to get back into that because it is not optional Christianity. It's New Testament revelation that we are to live in the baptized relationship. All of us, Helen, Jim, and I, when you boil it down to what we've been saying, we've been talking about what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want to say something about how. A lot of you are hungering to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're so hungry, you do like all of us do. You get more aware of your hunger than you do His ability to meet your hunger. And when you're more aware of the need than you are God's ability to meet the need, it breeds anxiety. As good and as necessary as it is to be honest about needs, to specialize on needs breeds anxiety. Few things block the supply of God's grace as much as anxiety. I know of nothing, in fact, that blocks the supply of God's grace as does anxiety. If I had to name the number one enemy of man, it would be anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, the Word of God tells us. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is a great enemy. But in order to overcome anxiety, we have to know there's a source and supply beyond ourselves, and greater than we are, and somehow come to know this. So those of us who are hungry, and I take it that's all of us, one good sign that you've received the Holy Spirit is that you're hungering for Him. A person who's really not hungering to be filled with the Holy Spirit hadn't experienced too much of Him. He has the unique ability to create a hunger for Himself. It's wonderful, isn't it? And as He touches our hearts, He gives us a hunger for Him. And as it was with the governor of the feast, once we've tasted new wine, He begins to spoil our taste for every other kind. I love the way He weans us. He weans us from the lesser things by feeding us on the better things. Makes me think of this story. This is very appropriate this time of year, just before college. The mother went to the university to see her son. He lived in a sorority house, we'll just say. And she walked into his room and gasped. There on his wall was every kind of picture except religious pictures. And she was just really put out. And she started to say something to him about it. And then an idea hit her. So she went down and bought a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and sent it to him through the mail. Old boy opened up his package from home, and there was that picture of Jesus. Well, he hung it up in his room, of course, surrounded by all those models, and it didn't quite look right. So he cleaned off a space and then hung that picture there. And as he lived with it a few days, somehow the other pictures on that wall didn't look right. So he took the other pictures down on that wall. And as he kept living with it, somehow the other pictures didn't seem right. And as he kept the picture of Jesus, the other pictures gradually had to go. That's the genius of love. The Holy Spirit just keeps giving us tastes of Jesus, drinking from His well until these other cups are very bitter and dry. And He spoils our taste for every other kind of wine. Come to the fountain and drink deeply. There's enough to quench your thirst. Drink deeply of the Lord. So those of us who would learn to receive and respond and live in the Holy Spirit are those of us who are having hungers and thirsts after the Lord as He creates this within us. But another thing that we must move on to is faith in the Lord. Now, a lot of people have real difficulty with faith because they're always striving to get it. And when you strive to get what you already have, you're going against the grain. You never have to ask God to give you faith. You already have it. God has given a measure of faith to every man. You exercise faith all the time. You live by it. Riding down the road, going 55 miles an hour. Got a speed limit in it? going 55 miles an hour. You meet another car. Now, he must be going 70. The fast driver's always that other fellow, isn't it? And as you meet, here you come within just a few inches of each other. At breakneck speeds. Boy, what faith. You really believe he's going to stay on his side of the road. You live by faith all the time. You came in and you didn't pull up those benches and look under and make sure it would have enough support on it to hold you up. You just had faith and you flop. That's faith. Some of you stood at an altar one day and you said to a woman, "I'll take you to be my wife." Boy, what faith. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. That's faith. It's that power of commitment. You do the same thing with your work. You invest money. A lot of people call it gambling. It's not gambling. It's faith. Talk about farming. I've heard people that are no bigger gamble than farming. No, there are a few things more beautiful in faith than farming. You really believe that the ground in which you put your seed has the ability to germinate that seed and cause new life to spring up and every seed reproducing itself. That's faith. It's the power of commitment. You never have to ask God to give you faith. You have it. Use it. Use that God-given ability. As you come to the Lord, now there are some things that help you to release this faith. One is to take the Word of God for what it says. Hal Hill calls the Bible a manufacturer's handbook. Hal's an electrical engineer. Many of you know him. He's up in Baltimore, Maryland. He's just a precious friend to so many of us and growing in the Lord by leaps and bounds. Hal and Jim Brown and I have been at the Ardmore Spring Camp March 5 years, I guess, is it? And every year, Jim and I say about the same thing, and old Hal, the layman in the crowd, growing by leaps and bounds. But Hal calls the Bible a manufacturer's handbook. And he says as he gets around among people where they're having problems with machinery and so on, he'll say to some of them, where's the handbook on this machine? And they'll go to some desk drawer and dig it out down under the rubbish, and it never has been taken out of the cellophane. And Hal said, "You mean you spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on this machine, and the manufacturer sent a handbook along, and you haven't even read the handbook? No wonder the machine breaks down on you." And Hal said, "God sent along a handbook with his creation. Here it is. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, read the handbook. It knows how to tell you to function." And so faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Few things will help you to release your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than by that of taking him at his word. They that come to the Lord must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? The Bible says he's already been given to you. That's what the Bible says. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood to preach, he said, "This is the fulfillment of the promise that was spoken through Joel, the prophet. Howbeit, saith the Lord, in the last days I will pour out of my flesh, out of my spirit upon all flesh." Now, Peter didn't say, "in some future last days." Now, when I hear people say we're in the last day of the Lord, we are. We've been in the last day since Pentecost. This is the eternal last day of the Lord. And a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Please don't mark God off by our calendars. God's time is not necessarily calendar time. And Peter called the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost God pouring out of his Spirit upon all flesh in the last day. We've been in the last day. You think we're in the last days? Hallelujah, yes. We're in the last day of the Lord, in terms of human history, to be consummated in the fullness of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit has already been given. Given to every man. Poured out upon all flesh. Do you think God just poured it out in the upper room there? That he took a funnel? No. When the Holy Spirit came, he came to every person for whom Jesus had died. Did that leave anybody out? The Holy Spirit has already been given to every person for whom Jesus has died. Now, only 120 knew it. Only 120 responded. The fact that God gave is not necessarily, does not necessarily mean that you've already received. But he's given. You never have to ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you around here praying and getting real anxious, begging God to give you what he's already given you. Believe. Believe his word that the Holy Spirit is given to all flesh, and the promise is to you and to your children and to your children's children, to them that are far, to them that are near, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Know that the promise is already yours. And as you come to the Lord in that, that within itself relieves a lot of anxiety. But there are some other rules, some other laws, some other principles in terms of receiving, responding to the Holy Spirit. Not only knowing that he's already given without respect of persons, but also knowing that one of our privileges is to learn to repent. Now, that's a theological word that we've sort of drug in the mud. But it's a wonderful experience to be able to repent. Repenting, in this sense, is turning from everything you know to be unlike Jesus. Now, you already know more than you're willing to live up to. And nobody has to tell you that you shouldn't fuss at your wife so much. Because every time you do it, you have to prove to her it's her fault. That's already written within you. Much light already written there. And so repenting involves coming to the light that you already have and turning from that which is unlike the Lord that you know about. And if you'll start turning from all that you know to be like unlike the Lord in attitude, in thoughts of the mind, in words of the mouth, in deeds of the life, that's a part of repentance. But also, he says, repentance is turning to that which you know to be like the Lord. And you start identifying. If you will repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, and be baptized in his name. Now, to be baptized in the name of the Lord is to come out in the open. Baptism is never a private rite. There are no such thing as secret sacraments in the church. Sacraments are sacred, but never secret. Secret. This is no secret initiative program we've got. Sacraments are always done out in the open, among the people. And to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than water. It's coming out in the open and taking your stand right where you are for Jesus. It really is. Jim hit on it yesterday when he said, a lot of you love to come to CFO and hear messages like this, but you'd be ashamed to have us in your church. This is true. I love you. Most of you have gotten over this, but many of you have been so willing to have me and Wayne and a few other of us nuts to pray for you in secret places. But you did act as they, for a number of years, that socially we were inferior. Because of a double standard. Who are we kidding? And I'm glad this is broken. I'm glad sitting here before me is Helen in prison from Raleigh. I'm glad God has taken your heart and brought you in such love that you're not ashamed of Jesus. Whether you're at the country club or at the Church of the Good Shepherd or wherever you are, this, Helen, I've watched you closely. I can't tell you what an inspiration your life has been. This is what I call being baptized in the name of Jesus. Sue Yates sitting there. No one has more social prominence nor is more yielded to social graces than Sue Yates. Sue Yates, through the years, I've watched her. She's always loving, always does that which is becoming. But boy, does she take her stand for Jesus. I went with her to the hospital in Asheboro one day. She's forgotten this. She knows most of the doctors by their first names. But it wasn't hedging around. Joe, we've come to pray for so-and-so. And we're praying for you. Right out in the open. Taking your stand for Jesus. There's no, you know, this business of slipping off on a Saturday night back room. Dan, I know you've seen it in Charlotte. I think Charlotte people get moving. But the number of people that slipped around the Gar Auditorium on Saturday night but would feel awfully guilty on Sunday morning. Who are we kidding? Proud, proud creatures. Don't you know that's blasphemous? This old pride that would seek the favor of men and the favor of God. Sometimes we think, oh, we have such a choice group. Be careful how you talk about the Holy Ghost. If any of you here are ashamed of the Holy Ghost, then you have some repenting to do. Any of you here ashamed of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, God is not liable. God is not walking around, you know, apologizing for his gifts. You better repent. Who in the world are you to think that humanity somehow is so proud it's not worthy of God's gifts? Oh, people ask me, do I have to speak in tongues? Praise God. No, you don't. But you're so privileged to. You're so privileged to. Who in the world do you think you are?
I won't take it that way. I belong to First Church.
Don't you see what we've been doing? We're just toying with the life of the Spirit. That's just making a farce out of the sacrament. To say you've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and be ashamed of his gifts, to be ashamed of his presence, to be ashamed of having his name on your lips. And yet, the Lord understands. He doesn't kick us out, run us off. He works with us. He just keeps wooing and winning us until he breaks down our resistance. And we say, Lord, forgive me for that foolishness. I have it too. I'm not preaching down my nose at you. I have it. We all have this pride at different points. We all have these various hang-ups. But don't you see how foolish it is? And so to live in the life of the Spirit, to be baptized in the name of Jesus, is to make up your mind that you can't seek the favor of God and the favor of man. Whose favor are you seeking? But if I start witnessing Jesus in my business, don't you know the business world won't respond? Try it and see. Try it and see. It responded to Og Yates. I watched Og too. He's in heaven. He may be watching us this morning. But all of us know him. We know the boys. I don't know of any boys that soon. I don't embarrass you by calling him in a, and you forgive me for being so personal. But Ogden Yates has inspired us all. He didn't have to apologize for Jesus. And you've talked with his business associates. It didn't hurt him any business-wise. You don't have to go around beating people over the head with a book to witness to Jesus. You don't have to go around fussing with people to witness to Jesus. You can come right out in the open and take your stand for Jesus and do it in great love. And it may cost you a few things, but everything it costs you, Jesus will repay you 100-fold in this life, and that's just the beginning. It's wonderful. Hal, again, I mentioned his name. I'll tell you this little story. You might have heard it. When Hal came into the life of the Spirit, he fixed him up a little altar in his desk. And he had a little cross there, had his Bible there. And every once in a while, he'd pull his desk drawer out, and he'd take out the Bible and read it. He'd hear somebody coming, he'd slip it back in. So one day, as he started to slip his Bible back in, he heard on the inside of him, when are you going to put the Bible on top of your desk? But Lord, you know your word says, cast not that which is holy before, give not that which is holy to the dogs, cast not your pearls before the swine, and so on. Lord, you know the men I have to deal with. All the while he's putting his book back. And when he got through fussing, you know the Lord doesn't fuss back, he just waits. And when Hal got through fuming, so Hal brought the book up. He started to hide it from other books. And he realized how inconsistent that'd be, so he cleaned off his desk, opened that Bible, put the cross in front of it. And he said, sure enough, the next man that came into his office was the most callous man he'd ever known. Came in with that rough language, you know, and all of that mess, and flopped down beside the desk. And all of a sudden, looked and saw that open Bible. And he said, Hal Hill, what are you doing with that book? Hal said, you asked the question, you're entitled to an answer. Said, I've met the author. And as he did, this boy just began to cry. And he said, Hal, I can't tell you how I've been looking for someone to tell me this story. Said, my grandmother used to say things like this. She died while I was yet young, and I had no one else in the world. And he said, really, I had Vernon's not here, so I won't throw up on him. I've got a brother who still has that vision. But anyway, when the Lord began to challenge me into the Spirit-filled life, it was a real decision. For me, it was a big one. Whether or not I was going to be a popular preacher or be faithful to the Lord. And standing before that men's Bible class that morning, it was the most difficult step I've ever had to take, because I knew I was making a fool of myself. I was coming out in the open, telling a group of respectable Methodists that their pastor, whom they loved and who really enjoyed living with them, to tell them how inadequate I was, what a farce I was, and how much I needed to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And this was a difficult thing, because I knew I was making a fool of myself. And as I stood making that confession, the Lord began to baptize me. It didn't end there, but it began there. It hadn't ended yet. But it began at the point where I was willing to get identified in terms of total commitment. Jesus said, if you put your hands to the plow and look back, you're not worthy for the kingdom of God. The looking back is trying to hold on to the old order while you're moving with the new. Let go of the old. really make a break with it. That's repentance and being baptized in the name of Jesus. Make up your mind. It's like the old song said, is you is or is you ain't my baby. And so to move in the baptism is to move in as total commitment as it's possible for you to move in the direction of Jesus. Now, another thing that I found involved in the baptized relationship is to move on in terms of obedience to the light that he gives you. No one else can get your obedience for you. I wish other people could. If you really want to get in confusion, run to everybody else seeking guidance. Now, this really throws you into confusion because you'll get a different word from everybody you go to. Somewhere along the line, you have to weigh all the evidence. And then, weighing the evidence, you have to take a step of faith in the direction of the light that's given you. And in that step that you take, you'll find the doors opening as you go. Now, the Lord will whisper to you in the secret place. I don't know. I used to fuss with him some. Sometimes I still do. But I used to about not speaking more distinctly than he did. You know, to be able to speak so plainly, it seemed to me he garbled the language. And I would pray, and I would mourn his will, and I would say, Lord, just let me know that somehow it wouldn't come clear. And what he was doing was bringing me down out of the rabble-rouser of the surface noise and bringing me down to the inner place that's hidden in the heart. If you would really learn to follow the Holy Spirit, get down deep on the inside of you, underneath the surface water, and be still on the inside. And that which is whispered in the secret, listen to it. Now, it's startling. It's not maybe what you planned. And he'll work with you on the surface as long as you insist on living on the surface. But you really won't get far in the kingdom until you get down on the inside and listen and hear. And then you begin to obey for yourself. And as you start walking out in it, you'll find that circumstances began to fall into line. You never have to fight circumstances walking in the Spirit. You never have to fight people walking in the Spirit. Our warfare is not against outward circumstances. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. That's still surface living when our warfare is out here somewhere. Our warfare is spiritual. And our weapons can't be carnal. Our weapons have to be spiritual. And you get these down on the inside, in the depth of the Spirit. So get out on the inside if you're going to live in the Spirit. And as you give yourself to walk in obedience, most of you have forgotten, so I'll just refresh your memory about some of the lessons that I learned in the early days. When I came to this place of total commitment, and the Lord began to baptize, as total as I could make it at that time. I don't know what a total commitment is. I hadn't been able to make that yet. I'm still working at it. But as much as I was able at the time, sure enough, the church did think I was fool. And they were more right than I was willing to admit. And as most of you know, I left the church, and it seemed to be the higher wisdom. And really became very, very put out at the establishment, you know, and thought that I would go join a group that appreciated me more. But the Lord had already set it up. The Lord had touched Bishop Paul Garber's heart. And so by the time I got to Bishop Garber, he was so loving and brotherly that he held on to me, wouldn't let me go. And I don't know how to thank God enough for Bishop Paul Garber. And then the Lord, through Bishop Garber, gave me another appointment in the pastorate. And there I learned to work it out in terms of the pastor. And it's amazing when you stop fighting and just start witnessing in love. Everybody in the world doesn't need just exactly what you have the way you got it. They may need what you have, but their way may be a little different. So I had to see the difference between God's methods and God's supply and release the message. And people began to respond. And as I was committed to the pastoral ministry and was really happy in it, the Lord brought me to CFO. This was in September of 1953. I came, as I said, to be with Rufus and to share with him this work I'd done. And I got to CFO. You're talking about a bunch of kooks. Do you know the impression we give folks? If you have any idea, think back to the first time you came. I thought this crowd was the craziest, most superficial gang I have ever met. All of this gooey, sticky, messy love. You know, running all over the place. And I knew it wasn't real. And, you know, I wanted to run, but I believed in Rufus. And so I stayed around to be with him. And before I knew it, it was catching me. And it was wonderful. It was too good to be true. I didn't know people would accept you without knowing anything about you. And after they got to know you, I didn't know that people, it didn't make any difference. I didn't know there was a group of people in the world where it didn't make any difference about who you were or what you were. They loved you anyhow. And you know that's true at CFO. You don't have to impress anybody at CFO. You're loved anyhow. It really doesn't matter. You belong. And this was, I can't tell you how overwhelming that was. And I was hooked. And one day I walked into the dining room, that old rotunda, if you remember. And someone said, come sit with us. And I went over and sat with a table of ladies. All of them were from Goldsboro. Every one of them. I thought I had never seen so many beautiful women with so much love in their hearts. Mary Norwood, Virginia Henderson, and Christine Carroll, and Ruth Edgerton. I believe Margaret Hawkins was in the group. Beautiful, precious women filled with the love of God. Well, I had a good time with them and others at the camp. Went on back home. This is just a month before annual conference. Well, I was down at Walstonburg at that time. As in the pastorate, they built a new parsonage. Francis and I had picked out the furniture. We were going to stay on, no idea of leaving. With the annual conference, everything, even a salary increase, you know, all of that. With the annual conference, the last night of annual conference, the district superintendent came up to me and said, Tommy, would you consider going to Goldsboro? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, there's a charge over there that needs to be brought together and divided. It's spread all over the county. You know rural Eastern North Carolina. I thought maybe you knew those people well enough to get those churches together. The Lord would use you and be a great, great contribution. You know, when they're trying to get you to take an appointment nobody else wants. It's the greatest challenge in the world. So I said, if you'll make it right with the folks at Washington, you told them, I told them I was coming back. Well, he said, I'll meet with them and I'll make that right. So I was moved over to Goldsboro. I hadn't forgotten about the folks, but I knew, you know, that they didn't belong to the church I was going. And I went to that Wayne circuit, four old churches stretched across the county with the most loving people in them you've ever known. And those folks in Goldsboro, CFOers, acted like I was a gift from heaven. And man, they began to flock around. In less than a year's time, we had a dozen prayer groups in Goldsboro. Just bring it up all over the place. And what would have taken the charge 4 or 5 years to be, it took place in less than a year. The churches had agreed to group together. The church that hadn't paid out had already built a new parsonage, had paid up what they lacked the year before. Two of their leading members called to preach. We had just a great time. In less than a year, and the Lord had called me into evangelism, because I was willing to walk in obedience. Circumstances. You never have to fight circumstances. Let me move in the other realm, because the Lord, when he called me to this work, he dealt with me with the Sermon on the Mount, consider the lilies of the field, and the grass of the field, and the birds of the air. So I had seen, you know, I grew up in a preacher's house, and I had all this buzz about finances. You know, a preacher's price. Go in to buy a suit. I'll let you have it at preacher's price. You know. That's a good way not to sell me anything. Don't bargain with me. If I've got money enough to buy it, I'll buy it. If I don't, I won't get it. But I, you know, grew up with all that mess.
You preacher, you stay humble. We'll see to it you stay poor. Ha, ha, ha.
And laymen would laugh, and I was a preacher's kid. See? Do you realize what this does to young people? And I grew up with so much fear and anxiety and resentment about the way people treat preachers financially. I've gotten over some of it. Some of it maybe is still there. Maybe some of it ought to stay there. But anyway, I'm serious about this. Look, you're members of boards, you're members of vestry, you're members of the ruling body of your church. And yet, it comes to salary time, you expect the preacher to dismiss himself. What about you when you go get a job? It comes to salary, and you say, well, you fellows work that out, excuse me. No, you don't do it. You tell them what you think you need. And if I were going to your church as your pastor, and I needed $15,000 or $20,000, I'd say, look, I just have to be on a budget of $15,000. And the Lord impresses my heart, this is what I need. Agree with me. Let's agree. It's the Lord's money. The ushers bring it down, and we give it to the Lord every Sunday. And we say, of thine own have we given thee. And then we act like it's pulling our teeth. And act like we've done the preacher the greatest service in the world. And if we want to hurt him, we'll cut his salary.
We won't pay the budget, that'll teach him.
That's church, folks. So I grew up with all of that. And when the Lord started leading me, I said, all right, Lord, you know this thing within me that bugs me. So I'll never make any needs known. And if you don't take care of our needs, it's going to be a testimony against you and not against me. I'm going to seek your kingdom, but I'm going to trust you to add everything else. And I started this walk, as most of you know, in 1954. There are a lot of lessons I haven't learned, but I've learned this. You're talking about birds of the air. When do you see a robin with a suit like this? I'm serious. The Lord just began to open. You don't fight with circumstances. And I didn't know where to go. We didn't have a house. We didn't have a parsonage. And when I was at the Presbyterian Church in Goldsboro one morning to hear someone speak. I've forgotten who it was. And I started out the door. And Mrs. Charles Nolan came up and said, Tommy, what's this I hear about you and Francis? I said, well, we're going into full-time evangelism. Where are you going to live? I don't know, Ms. Norman. The Lord hadn't told us. And she said, would you let me and Charles be your realtor? Well, I said, yes, ma'am. If you want to be. They were in the real estate business. And so she said, well, tell me a little bit about what you want. I said, well, I've got faith to believe in a house that we can rent for $50 a month. And I can't go beyond that right now. And so she said, well, we'll look. So they found two or three houses around, and I looked them over and went back, and she said, now, before you decide, here's a key to another house. Go look at this. And I went around 206 South John Street, Here was a great big tin room house, white wainscoting, beautiful red carpeting, central heat. I was brought up with a fireplace. All of this, three baths, plus a maid's bath, you know, all of this. And I looked it over and I was so excited. And then I sat down on the window box upstairs, and it began to dawn on me. I said to Francis, come on and let's go, get out of here. I was so upset. I went back and gave Ms. Norwood the key and thanked her for it and started to leave. She said, didn't you like that house? I said, you know I did, but Ms. Norwood, it's foolish. I forgot for a moment, $50 a month, remember? You know, one room cost that in that house. And she said, now, Tommy, wait just a minute. She said, I just showed you the other houses, really, just because I felt like I needed to. But this is the house you're supposed to have. But, Ms. Norwood, I can't afford it. She said, now, you maybe don't know this. This was our home place. Nobody's lived in that house since Mom and Papa died. And several people tried to buy it, but we hadn't been felt led to sell it. And when we heard about what you were doing, I checked with the other members of the family. All of us agreed we'd be honored to have you and your family live in that house. Ms. Norwood's a Baptist. Now, she said, if you insist, you can pay us $50 a month. And if there's any time when you can't pay it, we'll pay you. Live in it. Then I rejoiced in it and thanked the Lord, went back and looked at the house and got so happy. Then I said to the Lord, Lord, why'd you do it? A tin-room house, we don't have any furniture. Bob and Olga Pinkston, some of you know, had gone to Benicornonia and took training there. We're going down to South America on the Point 4 program. Came down to tell us goodbye. We told them what was happening. Olga looked at Bob, began to laugh, and said, Bob, we won't have to pay storage on our furniture after all. And there we had a house full of furniture. That was the beginning of our walk in the Lord. Step by step by step. You never have to fight with circumstances. You never have to solicit. You never have to make needs known. If you'll walk in obedience to the light God gives you, you'll have to learn to wait on the Lord. And it's amazing how he comes through in just the right ways, at the right time, through the right people. It's amazing. And when God does it, he doesn't bind you. He sets you free. The most spiritual places I've ever seen, but that's one of the most unspiritual sounds. Let us pray. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can laugh and have a wonderful time. But even in the midst of our lightheartedness, let it be open doors. Oh, Jesus, forgive us that we put up barriers, sometimes barriers of our own hunger, our own anxiety, sometimes barriers of our pride and fears, sometimes barriers based on the failure of others. Forgive us. Create within us now a right spirit and cause us to have that spirit that says, Jesus, I believe. Lord Jesus, I receive. Lord Jesus, I walk in obedience. You just lead. I'll follow. Amen.